Assalamu alaikum, greetings of peace. I'm really enjoying talking with this week's special guest, Dr. Jonathan Brown. If you guys were with us last week, you got to hear the interview that we're going to continue on with this week. We're talking about the new atheism. You know, many people get caught up in the trap, monkey see, monkey do, and they think, okay, this guy's an academic. Why would he be agnostic? We don't believe there's something, anything is a true atheist. Everyone deep down inside believes. And we talked about the research that was done proving this by academics. And he's an academic. He accepted the true purpose of life, found it in this beautiful way of life. So why don't we continue on with the rest of the interview with Dr. Jonathan Brown on this week's show. Enjoy. Assalamu alaikum.
This is the Dean Show.
This is amazing. A French philosopher had said that we have found over time civilizations that were without science or arts, but none of them without religion. And we see that through, we're not talking about people now, because obviously in Islam, that complete submission to the Creator, it's pure monotheism, only worshiping the Creator, not the creation. And you have people, if not worshiping the Creator, they end up worshiping maybe an abstract idea, maybe dictators, a government, a system like, you know, communism, whatever the case. But what do you think, you know, when someone has to, as they confirm that disbelief is acquired. It's something that you have to work hard to fight against. And nowadays you see many Muslims, monkey see, monkey do. They'll have the professor, they'll walk into a class, and this guy's very intelligent. And think, how can someone be so intelligent and he's an agnostic or an atheist? And then Muslims get caught into this trap. And then now they start to, you know, go towards arguing Darwinism. And, you know, what do you, have you been in these experiences and talked to someone who's maybe having a...
Yeah, I mean, I think it's very, people need to understand that reason is not an independent tool, right? So it has to be anchored, either, you know, anchored from below or anchored from above. And you, what that means, I mean, it's sort of like political parties. I mean, you can find really intelligent people become Democrats, really intelligent people become Republicans. I mean, it doesn't, obviously, if intelligence was a faculty that, if it was, you know, the more intense, the stronger it is, the more likely it is to lead to a certain conclusion, then you wouldn't have people going in divergent directions. So, you know, it's difficult because we're sort of taught to say, oh, this person's really intelligent, therefore what they're saying must be correct. Actually, that's not true at all in any way. I mean, people can be extremely intelligent and then they decide that they want to murder and, you know, eliminate an entire race. You know, they can be in, like, James Bond villains. They're always these super geniuses. They're like, I need to destroy the entire human race. So that I mean, so the point is that intelligence doesn't lead you to truth. Intelligence leads you to, if you're rational, it means that you can follow a chain of, a sequence of cause and effect very accurately. But if either the original premise of that sequence is wrong, or any premise that you insert in there at a certain place is wrong, then you're going to end up with a wrong result. So that, I think this is very important, you know, that students understand this, and that intelligence is very different from being correct on issues of metaphysics or issues of truth. So that's what I certainly try to get people to understand that.
One of the direct results, I think, of people turning away from faith, from God, from having that connection, their heart connecting to the Creator, is what we've seen not too long ago in Tokyo when you had the stock market bust. You had people who had millions jumping off of buildings. But here, I mean, what do we see, like, the antithesis here we see when people actually have a connection with the Creator at times, like I was sharing my story, you know, with the toe. I mean, thank God it wasn't something worse. But we have an anchor. We have a reference point that we go to that it can always be worse. You know, there's always light at the end of the tunnel. I mean, what do you tell when you have a heart-to-heart with someone who's going down that road? What hope does a person have at the end of the day? Do you just become dust? Do you die? You just go to sleep? It's finished, you know? And this is, can this be now? This is the direct result. People jumping off buildings because all hope is lost.
You know, for example, and this is kind of a silly example, but it always comes into my mind. I remember when I was visiting my friend in Las Vegas and went to this block party, his block, and there was this woman there, and she was saying, you know, I can't be religious because, you know, my cat died, and you know, why would God kill my cat? And I mean, I understand that because, you know, we used to have cats, and I love those cats.
Yeah.
And, I mean, they were my friends, and I love them dearly. But I think what this is a great example of, she's saying, you know, I can't. What this pain for her and this loss was so significant that she couldn't. She couldn't accept that somehow some God would allow this to happen.
Yeah.
Now, I think one of the you often find this in kind of weird popular versions of Christianity, that there's this notion that the world is, something is wrong with the world. And so you have to believe in God in order to compensate for that. So, for example, you have to believe in the redemptive power of Jesus because Jesus has come to fix the world. So for Muslims, you don't believe anything's wrong with the world. This is, the cat didn't die because something's wrong. That's what happens. I mean, animals die. Human beings die. Cats run into the street and get hit by cars. People run into the street and get hit by cars. This is the sunnah. This is the sunnah of Allah. This is the way that God's creation works. There's disease. People get disease. They die from the disease. People try to find cures for disease. Sometimes they do, sometimes they don't. This is what happens. This is exactly what God has planned for us. And either these things are tests for us. They're tests. If my mother died, God rest her soul. She died of a brain aneurysm when she was in Ethiopia. Now, I could get upset about that and say, oh, if only she hadn't been in the high altitude of Addis Ababa, she wouldn't have had this brain aneurysm. She wouldn't have died. You know, I'm so angry. You know, so angry about this. But you know, no, that this is what God took her. This was. Written, this had to happen, okay? And, you know, instead of getting angry about that, I'm upset about that, this is a test for me. I said, Alhamdulillah, thank God that I had my mother in my life. Thank God that she, you know, had her life. Thank God that, you know, she guided me in certain ways. Thank God. I mean, you don't think about what you've lost. You think about what you were blessed with. Mm-hmm. And you think that it is always, God gave us life. God gave us things, he can also take these things away from us as a test. And that you fail the test when you become angry and ungrateful. Like the root of kufr, as I'm sure you know, kafara in pre-Islamic Arabic is actually ingratitude. So kufr is ingratitude. Ingratitude, ultimately. And so when you fail the test is when you become, when you hurl these things back at God. You say, I'm ungrateful. Why did you do this? Why did you take this from me? God takes things from us because this is the sunnah of Allah. And our job is to not to become ungrateful, but to still say Alhamdulillah. And when you do that, it's not just because you're not just passing a test in God's eyes. You're actually happier as a person. You're not going around angry all the time. Always angry at the world.
We're going to go ahead and take a break, and we'll be right back with more of Dr. Jonathan Brown here on The Dean Show. Don't go anywhere.
Please subscribe to The Dean Show. Follow us on our official Facebook and Twitter pages in the links below. Please also help support The Dean Show by making a donation in the link below.
Subscribe right now.
Tell me, Dr. Brown, what was it for you? For me, for example, you know, I came to a point in my life and I really had experienced many of the finer things in life. There was an empty void. I started searching and looking and really using the gift of intelligence that God Almighty gave us. And at the same time, you know, inside yearning to want to be guided. And I started to look to different religions. And in short, what I loved about Islam was all the authenticity of it. its preservation. When I looked at just a basic book like Brief Illustrated Guide to Understanding Islam, it has a lot of the different quotes from the Quran on science about the human development from the early stages of the embryo, the mountains. I was fascinated. And then some of the things that from the way of the Prophet Muhammad that he had talked about. And I was just amazed. It wasn't anything that now it was unbelievable. The message was just to believe in one God, worship Him alone, the Day of Judgment. That fascinated me. What was it about Islam that had you fascinated and now you're living it here with purpose today?
So when I first learned about Islam, I learned about it in class in university. I really learned about it through the books of Muhammad Asad. I read his book, The Message of the Quran, The Road to Mecca. I read his translation of the Quran, The Message of the Quran. And so I really learned about it from a very, sort of modernist and rationalist perspective. And that's not in any way a criticism. What I mean is that, he has his own perspective on Islam and on the Quran. But I think that's, for me, and I mean, to this day, I still believe this, but, I think like you, it was about, I'd taken a class on the Old Testament, and I just said, this is a great book. It's obviously very interesting, but there's just no way I'm ever going to believe this, as a religion. This is so inauthentic. This is so historically non-intact. How could I ever base my belief on it? I need something that is intact. If you're going to start asking questions about what a book means, at least you have to know the book is intact. So the first thing, is the intact nature of the Quran. And then the fact that, human beings are supposed to use their reason. They're not supposed to believe in things because they're irrational or believe in things because they're, outrageous. Pascal said, and then, Blaise Pascal died 1662 and earlier, Saint Augustine died 430 AD. This idea that I believe because it's absurd. I believe something because it's absurd. Sometimes we can believe things that are absurd, and that absurdity doesn't mean that they're untrue. That's fine. I don't think you should believe things because they're absurd, right? So you should be led to believe by reason. And then once your belief is confirmed or your belief is set, then you need to recognize that just because certain, let's say, consequences or certain things that might unfold from that may seem absurd, that doesn't invalidate the original belief. But I don't think you believe in things because they're absurd. So I think that really kind of the historical intactness of the Quran and then the urge to use reason struck me as being a fundamentally human requirements for belief.
It reminds me of a lot of people. You mentioned the theology class or on the Bible. Many people quote Nietzsche. Is it he also took a theology class, came out of it and was like, this stuff doesn't make sense, and went towards acquiring agnosticism or atheism. There's a quote that people, they love to quote him, I think is God is dead. And there's two interpretations I heard to this. It's possibly he meant it for him, or the people around him, his people at that time, had gone away from
him. Yeah, well, I think what he meant, obviously Nietzsche's a very profound and sometimes unsystematic writer. But I think what he meant is that, I think the full quote is, God is dead. I think we ourselves have killed him or something. I think the original quote is a guy is talking about reading a newspaper and the headline is God is dead and this is we ourselves have killed him. I can't remember the exact context of the quote, but I think what he meant is that European society in the late 1800s had already moved beyond a belief, a kind of a Christian belief in God. It was that belief was in effect obsolete for that society, that society had killed God. And that, for Nietzsche, that wasn't necessarily, that's not in and of itself bad. It just means that people need to come to terms with the moral universe that they are created for themselves. And if you sort of, if you live in a post, if you don't really believe in God anymore and you continue to live in this world where you have God, but you're not really living according to that, then you, there's this sort of internal contradiction and hypocrisy that is going to, there's this dissonance in your worldview that is going to hobble you, that is going to prevent you from moving forward. So he wanted to kind of supersede that post, that sort of early postmodern or, you know, late modern 19th century worldview. I think that, so when he says God is dead, I think what he's saying is that modern and then postmodern European and Western civilization, yes, it killed its belief in God. And that's true. I mean, but, it, you know, you don't, that doesn't mean that, it just means that's the belief of a certain society. It doesn't make it true or untrue, yeah.
I have no doubt if he would have walked in and took a theology class of the basics of this universal message of peace acquired by submission to the Creator, not the creation, and he would have learned of the pure monotheism of Islam, original goodness. You know, I often make this example. If you got a computer and it was full of viruses, you wouldn't stand to be happy with that. So the concept of us being born with a stigma attached to us, this doesn't make sense to the human being, nor worshiping a human being other than God. But when you talk about worshiping only the one who created Jesus, Moses, Abraham, not the sun, not the moon, nothing in creation, but the one who created creation, doing the best that you can be to be the utmost and righteous person, and then the concept of accountability, day of judgment, something about this pure message of Islam, it just resonates with the heart, connects with the heart. And I believe that if people like him at his time and people today, if they would give Islam a shot and sit back humbly, earnestly, looking at it sincerely, that they would also recognize it as the truth. What are your thoughts?
I think that Nietzsche would not become Muslim if he learned about basic Islam.
Come on now.
No, but the reason I think that is
if he was sincere. Now, if he was sincere and he
I think that if you took Nietzsche as a child and put him on the island, he would be monotheist.
You probably know much more about him than myself.
But people, I mean, by the time people are, let's say, in their teenagers or their early 20s, I mean, they've already a lot of their background beliefs are very firmly set, and sometimes they can change those beliefs, but the power of custom and the power of convention. I mean, what do the people who hear about the message of Islam from the Prophet? What do they say? You know, we did not find our forefathers doing this. Mm-hmm. You know, why do Americans wear shoes in the house? It's ridiculous to wear shoes in the house. I mean, think about it. You walk outside, you step in dog poo, you walk into your house, but you know, sometimes you watch people when the Americans, when they talk about, you know, Orientals taking their shoes off. This is an Oriental custom. Yeah. It's actually a really intelligent thing to do, but people don't want to give up what they're used to. People, the power of custom, the power of culture is so strong. It's so strong. And even if it's irrational, even if it's baseless. So, you know, when you look at Nietzsche's thought, I mean, I think he was so fundamentally believed in the that it was human beings who create meaning, mm-hmm. and that human beings have to kind of rebel against the gods, against the divine. And that's how they create meaning.
Yeah.
I think that that was so stuck in his mind that I don't think that he could ever have believed in a religion that was about submission, because for him, submission was fundamentally if you're being tricked into submitting, if you are submitting, you're being tricked into submitting. Mm-hmm. And I think that, I don't want to sit and talk about Nietzsche too much, because one, I'm not a Nietzsche specialist, two, that's not the point of this discussion. But I mean, I think that to make a maybe better point, which is that if someone believes that submission is in and of itself unacceptable, then you can never get them to submit. I mean, no matter what you tell them they're submitting to.
But what about if somebody, because we know there's hindrances, obstacles to connecting with God. One is your desires, right? Another one can be imitation of society, right? Another one, arrogance is a key. But if someone might have had a calamity in their life, now they've been humbled for whatever reason, and they earnestly, at that point, they realize, you know what, I'm not truly self-sufficient, and they truly, like, deep down inside, they called upon God alone, and they were, like, really trying to, let's remove some of the obstacles. Any person, be it an agnostic, an atheist, whoever's out there, whatever professor, no matter what, you know, class they come from, if that human being now sincerely wanted to know the truth, and within themselves, at that moment, whatever, you know, we all have those moments.
Yeah.
But like you mentioned kids, you know, work, everything, you know, clouds the vision, clouds the mind. You're just, you know, trying to rise that ladder to the top of whatever enchilat, you know, wherever you're at. But if that person is being sincere with themselves, with God, would they find what they're looking for in Islam? And would God guide them if they were sincerely asking? Because I ask many people, I say, look, have you ever thought about the purpose of life? Have you ever even asked the Creator for guidance? And if they did that, wouldn't God, out of his mercy, guide them? You get the question?
Yeah, I do. I mean, I think God guides whoever God wants to guide.
Is that, and, yes.
That's, I mean, so I can't say that God would always do this or do that. But I would say that I think the most dominant, one of the most dominant features of the human being is it's the human power to forget. I mean, if you think about it, I mean, this is also a Doctor Who episode that talks about that. But I mean, the point is that, you know, you, how is it that you take a human being, this human being is, you know, on an airplane, the airplane starts jumbling about, the person calls out to God sincerely, mukhlasin lahu fid-deen, and says, you know, please God, say, if I'm saved from this, I'll believe, and I'll search for the truth, I'll do whatever you ask of me. And he's saved, and then the person immediately just thinks, either doesn't think about it ever again, or says, oh, well, the plane was going to land anywhere, I was just, you know. So the point is that people forget all the time. They willingly forget, they willingly dismiss their experience, and that's one of the features that the Quran talks about. Human beings are forgetful. They're always forgetting.
Yes.
And that forgetfulness is, you know, allows people to continue even after they've had maybe proof of the truth or experience with the truth. And what I think sets apart people who accept guidance is the ones who don't forget, at least long enough to accept the guidance that's given to them. Again, some people think it's always about reason and whether someone's sincere or something, but a lot of times it's just people forget.
Yeah.
People are always forgetful.
What reminds me, when you look back and you look at Omar ibn Khattab, if you look at Khalid ibn Walid, if you look at Thumama ibn Uthal, he was on his way to, no, that was Omar, he was going to kill the Prophet, peace be upon him. So imagine how much hate you have there. Thumama ibn Uthal, he was an enemy of the state. He was the leader of one of the tribes at that time, and he also had tried to kill the Prophet, peace be upon him. And he had said, I had never hated anyone as much as I hated you. I had never hated a religion as much as you. He was a hater, he turned into a lover. So my point is, these people, they try to kill the Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him. But can you imagine he's tied up in the mosque, Thumama? He's hearing the da'wah. He's getting to hear the pure message of Islam. What's going through, when people actually, when they clear these prejudices, these biases, and they get to sit sincerely and hear the pure message, because of what we have, this fitrah, right? So my point is, what are your thoughts on that? When, you know, if because somebody now is a professor, God guides them to watch the Deen Show, I'm trying to spread that message of hope for everybody, you know, and give a shot a try, because you're an academic. You gave it a shot, a try. You're here with us today on the Deen Show.
I mean, I think that I would hope that people, you know, ask themselves, and this is the question that I asked myself when I learned about Islam, is that are you looking for truth? Mm-hmm. If you find the truth, will you follow it? If you're not looking for truth, then who cares? Mm-hmm. Whatever. Go your way. If you don't care, if you find the truth, you rather continue with what you're doing and don't want to bother yourself, okay, then fine. But if you are looking for the truth, and if you will find it when you see it, then be serious about that. You know, follow that logically, don't think about how much it's going to hurt or how much means you'll change your lifestyle or something like that. You know, follow the truth. If you seek the truth, and if you'll follow it where you find it, then do so. And that's, I think, when you see that the Arabs at the time of the Prophet, their culture was this very, I mean, it had a lot of problems, but it was really a very a direct culture. People didn't cloud their decisions a lot. So, you know, if they believed something, they did that. If they didn't believe something, they didn't do it, yeah. Right? I mean, you know, that's why people would, you know, come to the Prophet, and they would experience something and say, I believe you now. And then they would follow the Prophet. So they, you know, of course you had, you know, hypocrites, and there are people who later their belief faltered. But I mean, when you, a lot of the Arabs in the time of the Prophet, they make these decisions that are really, you know, if someone convinces me something's true, I'm going to follow them. And then they do that.
Yeah.
They don't say, someone convinces me the truth, I'm going to follow them. And then they're like, yeah, but you know, I really have, you know, I need to go back home and, yeah, you know, I've cooked dinner and stuff, yeah, like that. So they're very direct, yeah, in their decisions, which is something that is admirable.
A couple more questions. We're almost out of time. Someone is watching the Dean Show. You know, they're connecting with you. You're a professor. You know, they're searching for meaning in life, purpose in life. You know, they like this message of, they've investigated a little bit more, the worshiping the creator, not the creation, the full system of Islam, helping you to develop to be the best human being possible. They hear a lot of derogatory things against Islam. They keep hearing this, I mean, radical Islam being thrown out there. I say there's no such thing as radical Islam. ISIS, you hear Donald Trump, you know, people having a certain agenda, using Islam now to create fear and division. And the person says, look, Dr. Jonathan Brown, why is all the chaos in the world, violence, attributed to Islam? And they're scared of it. What do you
tell them? Well, I tell them it's very simple. I mean, look, just because people say stuff a lot doesn't make it true. I mean, I know that sounds obvious to say, but if you think about it, you know, people say stuff. So, I mean, I remember one time I was on the airplane a couple years ago. This guy gets on the airplane with a big beard. I got scared. I mean, you're like, you know, I mean, I was like, oh God, I'm a Muslim, and I got, how can I? The point is that, you know, even if you know something, when it surrounds you constantly, it becomes like truth to you. And people have to know that. They have to resist it. And you have to just sit back and ask yourself, what's actually happening? Okay, if you actually look at the world, I mean, you know, this Physicians for Social Responsibility did a study about a year and a half ago. Do you know how many people have died because of the war on terror? I think it was 15 million people. I mean, since 9/11, I hope I'm quoting this correctly, Physicians for Social Responsibility, you can find the report online. If I'm wrong, somebody correct me. I'm just, this is off the top of my head. About 15 million people have died since the war. I mean, you know, every day, like on dowry killings in India, every year in Delhi or in India, there's like some 5 to 7,000 women are killed in dowry killings in Hindu Indians. No one even knows about that in the United States. All they hear about is honor killings. There's more honor killings in one day in Delhi amongst Hindus than are all the Muslims. I challenge you to find all data on honor killing in Muslim countries. In one day in Delhi, there's probably more dowry killings than in the Muslim population in the world in that time frame. So what my point is that people, they hear so much about Muslims and violence, ISIS and all this stuff. You look at the number of people ISIS, I don't like ISIS, okay? I don't support ISIS. You know, there's lots of things they do that are absolutely unacceptable. But if you look at the number of people, let's say, that the Egyptian government now has in prison, the number of people that the Egyptian government killed since the coup of 2013, I mean, you're talking about thousands and thousands of civilians. You know, maybe dozens of thousands of people in prison, wrongly being tortured and raped in prison. I mean, is, you know, what's the difference between that and ISIS, really? I mean, you know, you're talking about governments or organizations that kill thousands of innocent people, imprison or torture thousands of innocent people. But no one thinks about, you know, all they hear is how bad ISIS is. They don't think about other things that, you know, so they are convinced that somehow Islam leads to these evils. But there's, exactly the same number of evils or amount of evil being done by something that's absolutely that's not justified by Islam at all, or not even attempting to justify itself. So I think this is, you know, ISIS exists because the United States invaded Iraq and destroyed all the institutions of that country and left it a complete mess. That's a fact. Okay, ISIS doesn't exist because of Islam, because Islam was in Iraq before 2003, and there was no Sunni extremists, there was no Sunni terrorism, there was no ISIS before 2003. This emerged in Iraq because of the United States invasion. That's what caused ISIS. Islam didn't cause ISIS. But if you look at the U.S. media, it's obsessed with getting people to talk about, is Islam the cause of ISIS? Is ISIS because of Islam? Why does it do that? Because the function of media and government is to prevent people from actually, in this case, prevent them from actually reflecting on the actual causes of this phenomenon, which is United States unjust warmongering. Because if people sat there and said, wait a second, we got talked into invading this country, it was a total disaster, now we have this ISIS business, then they might say, maybe we shouldn't go and invade countries the next time we're asked by our government to support a war. That's not what the kind of power elites or the military media industrial complex wants. They don't want people thinking like that. So they have to sit and place the focus on some other cause. Oh, this is because of Islam. They don't want Americans actually thinking about what really causes these things. So when I tell, you know, Muslims or even non-Muslims about this, is don't be bamboozled by what you see on TV. It's very simple. I mean, I know it's obvious, but just because people say stuff a lot on TV doesn't make it true. And you have to practice. I mean, you really have to practice. And, I know my wife's going to get super angry at me for saying this. But, like, for example, if you believe that people are guilty until proven innocent, you really have to stick to that. I mean, and you have to practice. So, for example, Bill Cosby. I don't know what Bill Cosby did. He may have raped all these women. And if he did, that's terrible. But the bottom line is, he's not been proven guilty yet. The guy has to have a trial. So as tempting as it is to just sit there and say, he's guilty of all these things. No, if you believe that people are guilty until proven innocent, you have to hold that belief and say, even if you despise somebody, even if you despise what they're accused of, even if you think they're almost certainly guilty, you have to say this person is not guilty until they've been proven so in court of law. Because this is how the media functions. It functions to make us forget the processes that we have in place to prevent us from acting on emotion, like due process, like the presumption of innocence. These things are so important to keep in mind.
Last question. Tell me, for the person now, a lot of times, I mean, it's very clear. Anyone who reads a verse before and after, you know, for instance, in the Quran, the verbatim word of God, God Almighty is saying, chapter 5, verse 32, whoever kills, you know, one innocent being, as if you kill the world, saving one innocent life as you save the world. And so many teachings of mercy and compassion, the one who, as the Prophet, peace be upon him, said, the one who's not merciful to God's creation, God won't be merciful to them. And this is for all of mankind. But now you have many haters out there who, when you go ahead and you try to illustrate and show, you know, the mercy of Islam, what do you say? You've actually written a book misquoting Muhammad. They will attack and they'll say, you know, what kind of prophet was, they call him a pedophile. They'll quote different verses from the Quran on violence and whatnot. Too many points to cover, but there's so many misconceptions. We know there's no honor killing in Islam. There's no forced marriages. All of these things are just hogwash, baloney, phony, whatever, mumbo jumbo. But what advice do you give from someone who's been affected? They've been affected by the false media hype and also people, you know, of hate throwing one verse out there, and now they're like bewildered. Oh, you guys are just sugarcoating it. Do you cover a lot of these things in your book, Misquoting Muhammad?
Yeah, I would say read my book on Misquoting Muhammad. I mean, that's why I wrote the book. One of the reasons I wrote the book.
Right? Yeah. But what do you, in a nutshell, for somebody now, maybe they don't have time. They don't have time to go and purchase the book. What advice do you give this person? They like the message of pure monotheism. You know, they like the message that Islam...
I would say that you have to keep in mind that the world is a bigger place than urban America. Okay, the world is a bigger place than Daily Show audience. I mean, what I mean is there are things in the world that you are going to think are weird and that you're not going to like. And that doesn't mean that those things are inherently wrong. It just means that you're not used to them. Like, people in some parts of the world eat dog meat. Americans think eating dog meat is absolutely disgusting. I mean, you know, Americans, if you serve them dog, they're going to get physically sick. Like, this is unnatural to eat this. But then there's other people in the world who eat dog meat, they love it. So you feeling something is revolting doesn't mean anything. It just means you think something is revolting. You've been taught to think this is revolting. It has no proof of anything. That's what I would say to people. Just don't just simply dismiss something because it seems weird to you all the time. You have to look into it. Is there really a reason that this is wrong, that I should reject this? Or is it just my preconceptions, the way I'm used to looking at the world?
Misquoting Muhammad?
Yes.
Where can I get the book?
The bookstore. No, I mean, I don't know. Places you get books. You guys know where to get books. Amazon.com,
misquoting
bookstores.
Yeah. So someone who wants to get a little more detailed and really, you know, academic, really, or just someone who wants answers to some of these more...
Yeah, I mean, wants to investigate.
Investigate. Them, yeah. Misquoting right. Muhammad.
Yes.
God bless you. Peace be with you. We started with peace. We'll end with peace.
Salaam alaikum.
Thank you. Peace be with you. Wa alaikum salaam.
And don't forget, subscribe right now.